I bring you greetings from the elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona, one of the few Reformed Baptist churches in a warmer climate than your own. We are very thankful for your partnership in the things of the gospel. I believe at some point in the past you actually did something almost miraculous, because if I recall correctly, I believe my fellow elder Don Fry has actually come over here one time. And you all need to understand that that was a miracle nigh unto the parting of the Red Sea, to get Brother Fry to leave Phoenix and to do something outside of his normal routine does prove that God is still on his throne. So it is good to be with you here in Southern California. If you please turn in your scriptures, please, to Colossians chapter 2. I would like to speak to you this morning, even though having just finished singing the hymns, we sing the same way that you sing. We sing all of the stanzas. I love the little insert in your copy of the hymnal there. Tips for reading or singing the hymns that included sing all the stanzas. If you consider it a burden, take up that burden as you take up the cross. We're going to have to find that, because we sing all of the verses as well, and I can tell when visitors come that they find that to be very odd and very unusual. And I've always said that you can never be more lonely than the third verse of a four-verse hymn in a Baptist church. And I grew up and didn't realize that you were actually supposed to sing the third verse. I thought it was there just to take up space. But then I went to Phoenix Reformed and discovered that there are some that have seven or eight verses. And you stand for a long time for those. But we sing the same way, and people might come in amongst us. And if they were to leave and we were to ask them to describe our worship and our beliefs, one term that might not be on the normal list of things that people would say, but should be, is the term radical. Radical. Now, if things keep going the way they're going in evangelicalism today, we may well be radicals down the road someplace. But I am referring to the fact that the Christian faith, as it is found in Scripture, the Christian faith as it has been confessed down through the centuries, is radical. It is absolutely radical. Even in a culture where, say in the 1800s here in the United States, where there was a prevalence of gospel preaching and there were many great men of God who ministered at that time, still the Christian faith in its very essence is radical. To what do I refer? Well, consider for just a moment what it is in just a concise statement we are telling the world. We are not telling the world something about a self-help methodology. We are not saying that Jesus is a nice person to add to your list of gurus. We are not saying that by becoming a Christian you'll get whiter teeth and better hair and so on and so forth. We're not saying you just tack Jesus on to everything else that you're doing, the vitamins you're taking or the psychologist that you're visiting with. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a radical proclamation. First of all, that God is the creator of all things, and that he has created nothing that does not have a purpose, and that it is God's purpose to glorify himself in a particular fashion, not in a bunch of different ways, which is radical in our world today, because you're supposed to believe that, well, Christianity is one way, but then we need to say that way has value and that way has value. And in fact, really, all religious perspectives are pretty much of equal value. Christianity says, no, they are not. Christianity is radically exclusivistic at that point in saying, no, God has the right and the freedom to do as he wishes and to save as he wishes, and he has chosen to save in a most unusual way. We believe God, who created all things, actually, at his time and in his choosing, in his way, entered into his own creation. Now, by the way, it is that element of the radical nature of Christianity that Islam finds so utterly reprehensible. The idea that God would actually become so intimately associated with that which He made, that in fact He would enter into His own creation, is considered to be what the great falsehood of the Christian faith from the Islamic world. But that is what we proclaim. We proclaim that Jesus Christ was not just one in a line of prophets, but that in point of fact, He was the God-man. He was the very Son of God entered into human flesh. Christianity, without the incarnation, does not exist biblically. You cannot say the words that the New Testament says about Jesus Christ if He was, well, if He was but what most modern Americans are willing to allow Him to be. Just a prophet, maybe a man who said many good things, though I've never quite nailed anyone down. Whenever I run into someone and say, oh, Jesus said many good things, could you name some? How about the stuff about the frequent references to hell and to eternal destruction? No, they wouldn't list those, no. How about taking up your cross and following after Him? No, that wasn't it. When you get right down to it, actually what they're saying is, well, the golden rule sounded okay. Not that I really follow it, but, you know, the golden rule's okay. That's all they're really saying. A Christianity with a Jesus who is but a prophet is not the Christianity of the New Testament. This is an incarnational faith. Jesus Christ was the God-man. We actually try to tell intellectuals in 21st century America that their lives today and their eternal destiny, if they even believe the idea that there is going to be anything past this life, the vast majority do not. But we try to tell people that their lives today and their eternal destinies are all tied up in a man who historically was a Jewish carpenter who lived half a world away. And we try to tell the world that we live our lives, we make the decisions that we make concerning spouses and careers and what we're going to do with our monies and our lives, all based upon a guy who lived and died half a world away 2,000 years ago, that we actually think was the Creator and that He's coming back. Let's face it. We can understand what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said the gospel is to the Greeks, those who are seeking after worldly wisdom and they're seeking after rhetoric and the ability to use the philosophies of men. Paul said the gospel is to them, to use the Greek term he used, moronic. Not just foolishness, that's where we get the term moron from, moronos. It's foolishness. Silly. How can anyone be serious in making that kind of an assertion? And because our society is so very, very deeply influenced today by naturalism, the idea that if you can't measure it, if you can't see it, it doesn't really exist. Oh, I know, you know, Art Bell lives on the soft underbelly of our society and the people who rebel against naturalism, but On the level of dialogue in our society is very opposed to this kind of concept. It has its own dogmas. It has its own orthodoxy that exists within the educational system and what is allowed and what is not allowed. Because that is so much a part of our society, the ideas of pluralism and inclusivism and, especially in the areas of religion, all ideas are equal with all other ideas. Because that is a part of what our society thinks, there is pressure placed upon every single believer every single day to compromise the core elements of the Christian faith. You drive down the road, if you expose yourself to any kind of media at all, I don't care if you're listening to the news talk station because you want to keep up on the local elections and the various resolutions and Supreme Court situations or whatever else it might be, I don't care what you're listening to, you are going to be exposed on a daily basis to pressure, and that pressure is going to seek to make you a silent, non-radical Christian. Those of you who are younger, who are in the educational system, the pressures placed upon you are unbelievable. Some of us adults, we can, when we get past that educational stage, we've finished our educations. It took me long enough, but you finally get out of that, and you actually have to start repaying your student loans. That's when you know you've really arrived. We can sort of pick and choose a little bit, and we can give ourselves a little peace. It's still going to be coming at us, but if you're in the educational system, oh my goodness, you have a target painted upon your forehead. There are professors in that system who absolutely rejoice in destroying the faith of the young evangelical Christian and use peer pressure to do it. You can't avoid it. But if what I said is true, there is no such thing as a non-radical Christianity. What is a non-radicalized, silent Christian? Well, he's certainly no threat to the enemy of our souls. Certainly no threat to the world. That's why the world will allow compromised Christians to do their religious thing, even in our society. You go to Washington, D.C., it's okay if you go to church. Just don't let that influence your decisions. That's too much. That's radical. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he wrote to a church he had never been to. This was what we might call a second-generation church. Paul, in his spirit-born wisdom, had, in essence, in his mind, looked at the map of what we would call Asia Minor and Europe, and had recognized that there were certain places, certain cities, that if you planted a solid church in this place, then it's going to naturally spread. The gospel is going to naturally spread from there all over the known world. He knew Rome was central in that way because that saying, all roads lead to Rome, you can take that the other way, all roads lead away from Rome as well. And so military and commerce and legal, all these aspects of culture had to go to Rome. And so he was very concerned about that church there in Rome. But look at the other cities he went to. Corinth, another center of commerce. Ephesus spends 3 years there, knowing that in Asia Minor, this is a place where if there is a solid church, and we see how concerned he is about making a solid church there, in the raising up of elders and the training of those elders, when he's going to Jerusalem, he calls those elders to himself. He knew that situated there at the mouth of the Lycus River Valley, Ephesus was vital. And Colossae is a city where the gospel was planted by those who would have been traveling through Ephesus and would have been hearing the gospel there. It travels up that river valley, and there you have the origins of the church. It was also a good bit to the east. And coming in from the east this time was a religious belief that I mentioned briefly in Sunday school this morning. A religious belief that was somewhat like the old Play-Doh. Remember Play-Doh? You know, you could play with the Play-Doh, and you also had Silly Putty. You remember those things, you know? And I think it was Play-Doh. You could stick it on the cartoons in the newspaper and pull them off, and then it'd do things with the faces and stuff. Silly Putty. That's right. And this religious movement coming in from the East was sort of like theological Silly Putty. Because Silly Putty was funny. It was fun to work with until you did one thing with it. If you dropped it in the dirt, what would happen? Man, it picked it up, and you could never get it back out again. Well, this movement was like theological Silly Putty. It was called Gnosticism, and it would, when it encountered other beliefs, it wouldn't set up debates with the other beliefs. It was eclectic. It would encounter another belief and go, okay, we'll take this, this, and this. And we'll fit it into our system. And we'll change. And you can come along with us. A little bit, for those of you who are Trekkies, a little bit like the Borg. Except they would allow you to not look quite as hideous as you do as one of the Borgs. So, and those of you who aren't Trekkies, don't worry about even trying to follow that one. It has nothing to do with Sweden or anything along those lines at all. So don't worry about it. And so Gnosticism, for example, when it encountered Judaism, was more than happy to pick up certain elements of it, but there was one problem with Gnosticism. It was dualistic, and they wouldn't compromise on that. They wouldn't compromise on the idea that which is flesh is evil, and that which is spirit is good. And so as Gnosticism was coming west, it seems as we read Paul's epistle to the Colossians that an early form of Jewish Gnosticism was coming into Colossae. And it would naturally be attracted to speaking to the new Christian church there in Colossae. And so Paul warns them, and in fact, he gives us an illustration of how we should do apologetics. He sees the threat coming. He warns Christians about the elements of truth that are under attack in this system and why they're important to believe and why the attacks upon them are not sound and why those attacks need to be refuted. And he does not fear to use the very words that the Gnostics themselves use to promote their perspective, but he uses them and fills them with Christian meaning rather than the false meaning that the Gnostics used. For example, a term that Paul uses frequently in Colossians is fullness. Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Well, that term, pleroma, fullness, was a term that the Gnostics loved to use to describe a whole range of beings emanating down from the one true spiritual God. And you see, since they had all these different emanations coming down from God, they had found a place to put Jesus in there. Jesus was one of these emanations coming down from God. And some went so far as to say, well, he was still so close to God that he was very good, so he couldn't have had physical flesh, and those were called the Docetics, and they denied that Jesus had a physical body. In fact, they'd tell the story about how Jesus and a disciple would be walking along the seashore, and the disciple would turn around, and there's only one set of footprints, because Jesus doesn't leave footprints in the sand, because he only seemed to have a physical body. He didn't really have a physical body. That's what the Gnostics were all about. And Paul sees this coming into the church at Colossae, and so he wants to warn them, and he writes to them, and he warns them. And you can see, when you keep that type of background in mind, how what he writes to the church at Colossae is just so completely opposite. No Gnostic could ever agree with what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Think about, for example, in chapter 1, where he says, In him were all things created, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things exist. He's now clearly made the statement that not only is Jesus Christ the creator, but he created everything, and that includes the physical universe. Now you may be wondering, how did Gnostics explain the creation of the physical universe? If God is all spirit, and flesh and the material world is evil, well, why would the spiritual God create the evil world? And that's why they had that idea of all these different emanations coming down from God, see? Eventually, you get down to an emanation that's far enough away from God, it's still godlike, it still has the power to create, but it's far enough removed from God now that it could create the earth and the physical world. And this demiurge, it was called, this demiurge, some later quote-unquote Christian Gnostics, that is, they tried to identify themselves as Christians, like a man like by the name of Marcion, they would actually teach that Jehovah God of the Old Testament was that demiurge, that lesser God, and that Jesus' God wasn't Jehovah. He was the true Father up in heaven who's all spiritual, and that the Jehovah was somebody else, this evil God down at the bottom. See, Gnosticism is an important thing to understand in the history of the church, and we see it even in the New Testament, people writing against it. John writes against it. Paul writes against it here in Colossians. And so with that as the background then, let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says in these words. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, in these few verses, I believe we see once again the radical nature of the Christianity that we, as Christians living in post-Christian America, in a land that today finds itself very, very, very concerned about people's feelings and sensibilities. You don't want to offend any religious group except one. There's one that's fair game. There's one that you can go after with relish, that you can mock in your media presentations, and you can do all sorts of things, but all the rest of them, even if those other religions are blowing your people up in various places, you better not say anything negative about them. Christianity, though, is fair game. We, in our society, this is where God has placed us. And we can sit around if we want to and yearn for the good old days. We can sit around and go, oh, it was so good in the 1950s. You know, nobody would have said anything like what they say today. Nobody would have been putting out the kinds of videos. I just got a video in the mail. The God who was not there. It's an attack upon Jesus Christ. It includes a Jesus seminar fellow. And the whole idea is Jesus never existed. And it's a mockery of popular level evangelicalism and done sort of in the Michael Moore style of documentary stuff, and it's making the rounds around the university campuses and things like that. Well, nobody would have done stuff like that in the 1950s. Well, the 1950s are gone. We live in the first decade of the 21st century, and we've got to deal with what we've got to deal with at this particular point in time. And so we can sit around and wish for the old days, or we can recognize this is where God has put us. What do we need to do now? How can we be Christians who can fulfill the command of Scripture to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence? Well, we can't assume any longer the common respect of our culture for the Word of God. We cannot assume that there is going to be any knowledge on their part of the Word of God. And in fact, what we must assume is that they are going to be biased and prejudiced against the Word of God, and that we are going to have to overcome objections. We are going to have to give answers in light of such things as the Jesus Seminar, in light of such things as the Da Vinci Code coming out, as we talked about in Sunday school. We have to recognize that to be believers in our culture, we are going to have to do more work than those who came before us. We are going to have to be well aware of what our society believes and why it believes it, and we are going to have to be prepared to present the gospel in such language and in such a way that people can understand what it is we're saying. We can't just sit around speaking Christianese when the people around us don't understand what we're saying. Now, do not get me wrong. There are many who call for the cultural contextualization of the gospel. Whatever in the world that means depends on the person you're talking to. There is everything right about taking the gospel and expressing it in language that people can understand. The Apostle Paul did that. He used language that people can understand the context in which he was speaking. But there is everything wrong about editing the gospel to make it pleasing to a godless culture. And where those two areas meet in the middle is where the controversy is. But what we have happening in so many areas is not just a utilization of terminology people can understand, but we have instead, in so many seminaries today, a whole list of words that you can and cannot use anymore. You can't talk about repentance. You can't talk about holiness. You can't talk about wrath. And there what you're doing is you're removing elements from the gospel to try to make it pleasing to the natural man. And as Paul described that, when you start using your mind to come up with winning words of human wisdom, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, you are emptying the cross of Christ of its power. You're making it empty. And that's something we cannot do, we do not want to do. And so we need to be very balanced at that point. We need to recognize the fact that there are certain roadblocks that our society has created that's placed in the way of our being able to give an answer to the hope that's within us and to proclaim the gospel. But we also must look to ourselves. We must, on a daily basis, not once when there's a special speaker, not once when there's you have the mountaintop experience of a retreat someplace and someone says something that really clicks and your prayer life is strong at that point. No, that's great. No, I mean on a daily basis, we as believers in our context must be aware of the pressures that are going to be brought to bear against us to compromise on the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Each day we must be wise. We are in a battle. It's not a surprise that the New Testament uses war language at times to describe the battle, the spiritual battle that we are in. And you are an enemy combatant. You cannot expect the enemy of your soul to give you a vacation. He's not going to take a day off. He's going to come at you from every different direction. And you must take spiritual stock every single day to be prepared for the onslaught that will come your direction, or you will simply be left unarmed, without a defense, ineffective, wounded, and damaged, lying along the side of what's really going on in the kingdom of heaven. And that's not what we want to have happen. We don't want to be there. When the apostle wrote to the Colossians, he says, you need to know the struggle that I have for you. Can you imagine what it was like to be in his position? He doesn't know these people. See, we have 2,000 years of church history to look back upon. We have all this faithfulness of the Holy Spirit in building his church to look back upon. Paul's in that first generation. And these are small churches. Many of our churches, when we gather here this evening, we would be so much larger than the largest portion of many of the churches. I mean, I know we have thousands in the Jerusalem churches, but these churches, as they went out into the world, were not massive structures. And they didn't have 2,000 years to look back upon. And the Apostle Paul, he had great concern even for people like Timothy, that he had been able to spend a great deal of time with them and training them. Now you're talking about the people that Timothy or Titus themselves are training. And Paul's looking to the future and he sees the hatred of the world, and he himself has been thrown into prison, he's been beaten, and all the pressures from without, and then all the pressures from within. You've got all the false teachers, you've got people running around teaching these things and that things. Oh my goodness, the pressure that he certainly felt in that context. And so he has this great struggle. He's heard about the churches at Colossae and Laodicea. He's thanked God that God has faithfully planted these. But he says, my desire for you is that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Notice the balance. The church has to have love amongst its members. There has to be that unity that comes from the fact that we've been made new creatures in Christ, and so our hearts have been knit together. There's that aspect. And then, and isn't it the human desire always? Oh, I like that part, the love part. Let's all just love one another. Rodney King theologist, just love everyone. Can't we all just get along? And we just want to dwell over there. Paul doesn't do that. Knit together in love, yes, but then attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Oh, no, that sounds like understanding. That sounds like that doctrine stuff that he talks all the time to Timothy about and to Titus about, and exhorting in sound doctrine and rebuking. And that just, I like the love part. Well, you don't have the love part if you don't have the striving for, the attaining, that full knowledge, that assurance of understanding that comes with understanding and knowing what the Christian faith is. They go together. If you say, I just want to be over here, no, you don't. You don't have any ground for it. What's the basis of unity of Christian people? What's the only basis we can have? Well, to answer that question, you're going to have to engage in theology and doctrine. The nature of our unity is one of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within our hearts and our common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. There comes that doctrine again. Yep, it's right there in the text. And His desire for those people is that not only would they be knit together in love, but they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Not a warped knowledge, not a partial knowledge. A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. See, it comes full circle because to truly know God's mystery is to know not just something, but someone. There's personal aspects to it. But you can't say you know someone when you know nothing about them. If you say you know your wife, then you better know when you married her and when her birthday is. It doesn't do you much good to say, oh, I love my wife. What's your name? I don't bother about such things, but I love my wife, you know. Don't try it, guys. It really doesn't work well. The birthday and anniversary stuff's important. Favorite foods, colors. You all know what I'm talking about. And yet that's what people want to do in religion. Oh, I love God. He's just this big fluffy feeling. And that's considered to be really insightful stuff. People pay hundreds and hundreds of dollars to go to seminars and basically be taught to think of God as a big fluffy feeling. That's not Christianity. True knowledge of God's mystery. That means there's false knowledges of God. There's false doctrines about God. There's false teachings about God. The apostle had to wage war against those people within and without the faith. And since he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I know that after I leave, men will arise from your own ranks speaking perverse things. He didn't say, I predict this is going to happen. He didn't say, I hope this doesn't happen. He said, I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. The church, in God's will, could God have done it differently? Sure. But the church, in God's will, throughout its entire history, has to fight for its faith. We are called to agonizomai in Jude, to agonize, to strive with our uttermost being for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Now, I wish God had done it differently. It would have been so easy if everything worked like it did in Acts chapter 13. Remember Acts chapter 13 and Bar-Jesus? Bar-Jesus was opposing Paul's proclamation of the gospel to the proconsul. And remember what Paul did? Struck him blind. Struck him blind. Now, I've done so far 57 moderated public debates against leading representatives of Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, so on and so forth. I've got trying to change this right now. I've got about 7 debates scheduled for 2006. Unfortunately, 6 of them are in the first 6 months, which isn't really balancing out real well. But if my opponents were all struck blind as soon as they got up to speak, I wouldn't be doing too many more debates. I wouldn't have gotten to 57. I think after about the second or third one, that pretty much would have been it. The well of opponents would have dried up and we'd have no one opposing us. That would be nice. That would be the easy way to do things, but it doesn't work that way today. You know, if as soon as a person became a heretic, their skin color changed to green and their hair to orange, you know, it made it real easy to go, oh, there's the heretic, just walked in the back door, everybody be careful. That would be an easy way of doing things, but instead, as Paul said, men will arise from your own ranks. That means they're going to dress like you. They're going to talk like you. They've been around for a long time, and it's going to take agonizomai. It's going to take real effort to stand for the truth and to oppose them. That's what we're called to do. We're going to have a true knowledge. There's going to be a false knowledge. There's going to be the fake, the slightly twisted, as Paul warned us in Galatians chapter 1. We are to know Christ Himself, and here's part of that radicalness. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that? How does that work? How does that work? What do we mean when we say, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Isn't there true knowledge outside of Christ? I mean, give an example. Can't a Buddhist have true knowledge of the laws of nature? The laws of hydraulics? Electricity? Can't a Muslim understand the weather and weather patterns and the things that all go into meteorology? If all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, then how could anyone who doesn't know Christ know anything? Well, obviously that's not what Paul is saying, is it? Yes, people can know mathematics. They can know engineering. They can know economics. But you see, the point that Paul is making in essence is this. Anyone who knows those things can know them well enough to utilize them. They can work the mathematical formulas with such a precise nature as to do what we did just a few months ago. I watched online as we sent that space vehicle smack dab into that comet, remember? And nailed it. I mean, that was a good shot. Unfortunately, I would say the majority of the people working on that project probably were not Christians. At least the people that were talking to the cameras beforehand weren't, because they were talking about all sorts of stuff about various and sundry rather atheistic worldviews. But they got the math right, because I tell you what, if you can't do the math right, you ain't going to shoot a little teeny tiny thing the size of a dishwasher or a washing machine and nail a moving comet millions and millions and millions of miles away. That was a good shot. They can make the numbers work. But making the numbers work is not the same as knowing the one who created the numbers. Making the numbers work is not the same as knowing the one who made it possible for those equations to function properly, who makes it possible for us to understand the weather and made it possible for the laws of physics and the laws of nature to actually exist. There are many who well know the structure of the DNA molecule, and they know everything about the various pairs and how they pair up and alleles and how RNA functions to transfer RNA and ribosomal RNA and the production of protein synthesis and all that. They know all of that stuff. And even though they're staring at this grand creation, they don't know the one who made it. They see its beauty. But they are actually busy, according to Paul, suppressing, holding down that knowledge of that one. So what Paul is saying is not that you have to know Christ to be able to know anything. What he's saying is to truly know anything, and how it relates to all of the rest of creation, you need to know the Creator. And it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, each one of us, to truly know ourselves, to know how we can have the proper relationship to God, to know our purpose in this life, God the Father has willed to sum up all things in Christ, is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. To have true knowledge, true wisdom, requires that the very one who spoke and brought all things into existence, the one we read in John chapter 1, who is eternally in the presence of the Father and through whom all things were made, you need to know Him. Not a cut-down, edited version of Him. Not a version of Him that is palatable to the postmodern 21st century American. but the Him who truly exists, the Creator of all things. When I did a debate, I believe it was 1999, against a Muslim apologist by the name of Hamza Abdul Malik. Mr. Malik had been attending the debates I've been doing on Long Island for quite some time against Roman Catholic apologists, and he would frequently ask questions. And I wrote a book called The Forgotten Trinity, and on the basis of that book, he challenged us to debate, does the New Testament teach the deity of Christ? And I thought that was an odd thing to debate, but okay, sure. If it'll get a 50-50 Muslim-Christian crowd out, we can talk about the truth about Christ. Good idea, so we did. And that's what we got, about 50-50 crowd. Did have an interesting experience in the midst of it. About 6 minutes into the debate at Bible Baptist Church in Saas at Long Island, about 6 minutes into my opening statement, all the Muslims in the audience got up and exited the building, but they left all their backpacks behind. Think about that one a second. Yes, thoughts of martyrdom briefly flashed through my brain. But you know what it was. It's time for prayers. It's time for prayers. So they went out to do their prayers. That was somewhat distracting. Can you imagine what that would be like? 6 minutes into your opening statement, and the people you're trying to talk to all leave. Well, thank you very much. Thanks for coming. We'll see you all later. Toward the end of my presentation, the one thing I wanted to communicate, what I did is when they all came back, I just found a way to work it into a later rebuttal so it could get repeated at least twice so they could hear it. But the thing I wanted to communicate to them, and a couple of them heard it because they did mention it in the audience questions that came afterwards. What I wanted to communicate to them was that this was not just some academic debate today where you can walk away and remain neutral about the subject of who Christ was. After I presented the biblical deity of Christ from the full spectrum of the New Testament scriptures, I said, what this then means is Jesus Christ is your Creator. He made you. Every breath you take, every thought you have, every beat of your heart comes from His hand. You do not exist apart from Him. And if you are existing in rebellion against Him or in denial of Him, you are existing in denial and rebellion against your Creator. They didn't really like that emphasis too much, but I needed to communicate it with clarity. And just as that is true for the Muslim who believes that Jesus is but a messenger, so it is true for the secular humanist or the New Ager or whoever else it might be that we encounter in our society today. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And not only that, it is in Him, verse 9, that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Bodily form. Remember how the Gnostics would have liked that. All the fullness of deity in bodily form. That would be like, and this illustration used to work so well, and then we went and changed our society. The illustration is, for a Gnostic, that would be like scraping your fingernails down the chalkboard. Now, for us older folks, we all go, And the younger folks go, what? I remember the first time I realized that the younger folks just weren't getting that anymore. You know why? They don't have chalkboards anymore. They got those things. You can scratch your fingernails up and down that thing all you want, and it doesn't do anything. But try scratching your fingernails up and down a chalkboard, and the sound is just, the hair rises on, oh, it's terrible. So that's a wonderful illustration. It's just, it's gone. It's no longer overly useful except for us old folks, so. I'll just have to put it this way. The Gnostics would have found that statement highly disagreeable. They would not have been able to accept it. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about a prophet. We are talking about the incarnate one, the Creator, who has entered into physical form, is resurrected from the dead, never to be under the authority of death again. And He is the Lord of the church. He is the one that we are to know. But notice what Paul says as well. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Every generation, there have been those persuasive arguments. Every generation, there are those, and oh, they speak so well. They speak so well, and they say so many true things. They're very persuasive. Every generation has to face those challenges. We have those people today. Oh, we have people today who are so well spoken. They are so intelligent, and yet when it comes to the issues of the gospel, as Paul puts it, they want to distort, twist, turn it just enough. They may not turn into a pretzel, but they just want to bend it just enough so it's no longer the gospel of Christ. Paul wanted us to be prepared. He didn't want us to be deluded, deceived. He says, I may not be with you, but in spirit I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Discipline, stability. Are those terms that we would use of our Christian life? Discipline is not a big word today in our society. Sports figures like to get away with being as little disciplined as possible. Stability. Those are positive words. Do they describe us? I'm disciplined to my Christian life. Is that what we say of ourselves? Do we see the value in that? Of being stable? Always worries me when I see unstable people. People who run from pillar to post, this new thing to that new thing. I see the pastor going, they are the one. Boy, you see him coming through the back door, and they're so excited about what you're doing initially. But then you start talking to them, you find out they've been there and there and there and there and there and there and there, and you're number 47 on their hit parade. And if they've been 47 places before you, it's not really overly wise to think they're going to be around very long. They're the ones who come in, they want to have positions of leadership, and they'll give money at first. You know, they're all excited, and poof, gone. No stability. Now, this term also should have special meaning to you Californians, since you live in a place where the earth does odd things, moves around, burns, does strange, odd things. You don't have your hurricanes, you know. You just knock your buildings over by shaking the ground instead of shaking the air. It's just a different way of doing things. Seems to be that way on the coast. Sort of like where I live. We bake a lot, but other than rabbit attacks by rattlesnakes, we're fairly safe. So, stability, discipline. So Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Live daily. Walk in Him. That's every single day, not on Sundays and Wednesday nights. Have the manner of your life in Him as the way you received Him, having been firmly rooted. There's some more of that stability language. Firmly rooted. We've all seen these horrible pictures of the hurricanes and what the wind does, and whole sections where cities are turned into matchsticks, basically. But then there'd be that one crazy tree, and all of its leaves are gone. But even 145 mile per hour winds couldn't take that thing down. Why? Firmly rooted. We don't have, you have them here, we don't have as many trees in Phoenix as some people do, but we have a lot of palm trees. And the palm tree is an interesting creation of God, when you think about it. Because the palm tree generally doesn't have a whole lot of, it's not supposed to anyway, it's have a whole lot of leaves up the top. I have to pay every year for a crew to come in and attack that wild, crazy palm tree in my backyard, which is home to nothing but those flying rodents called pigeons, and cost me lots of money. But because it doesn't have a lot of branches, the wind can't hit a lot on it. So as you probably know, palm trees in general are not deeply rooted. And if they don't get trimmed and a big old thunderstorm comes up like we have during our monsoon season in Phoenix, those things will go over with a tremendous crash because they're not deeply rooted. We need to be deeply rooted. The more deeply rooted we are, firmly rooted, being built up in Him, the winds can howl, the forces can come against us, and we won't be moved. Is that really a description of that which is called evangelicalism in the United States today? Deeply rooted, firm, unmoved? Or is the reality the fact that with each new passing fad, so many churches totally reinvent themselves to meet the new fad? I mean, there's an entire movement that's designed around being exactly that, because that's considered to be good. Reinventing ourselves constantly so that everyone feels nice and warm and comfy. Firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. I love the balance. There's so many people, yes, rooted and established in Him. I have this metaphysical, mystical relationship with Christ. And then established in your faith. Faith. Again, that sounds like that doctrine stuff. You can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand. Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, sound exhortation that results in stability and discipline and being firmly rooted should result in gratitude and thanksgiving on the part of the Christian heart. I don't know if you all do this on Wednesday nights. Frequently, Brother Fry will, my fellow elder, will read various letters we've received. Like when you send out a church letter, we'll read your church letters and stuff. And we get a lot of letters from people saying, I live in such and such a place. Is there any Reformed Baptist work nearby? Sometimes you can help, but you've probably had the same frustration we've always had. Sometimes they are just hundreds of miles from anything. There's just nothing nearby. And I remember, I have one friend that used to go up to the church in Minneapolis, and they had to drive 2 hours to get there. And they would just stay the day and then drive 2 hours home. But they did it because they recognized the importance of sound teaching. You've got to have gratitude in your heart to do that kind of thing. You've got to understand this attitude, thanksgiving toward God, and the importance of that sound exhortation. But as time is passing by, very quickly, verse 8. See to it. Look out, Paul says. Look out. It's a word of warning. I mean, if I said to you that I've just been handed a note and someone spotted a guy with a gun running around amongst the cars, do you think you'd leave this place a little bit differently than you normally would? You better believe you would. In fact, some of you wouldn't want to leave this place. If I said, look out, we've received warning that there might be an attacker somewhere within this area. In fact, I saw online last night there was a young boy wearing a cape here in I don't know where it was, but in Southern California, went over and shot two of his neighbors, tried to shoot another guy, the gun misfired, he went home and committed suicide. This was in Southern California someplace. If he was still out running around and it was in this neighborhood, when you went outside the doors of this building, you would be alert. You wouldn't let yourself be distracted. You wouldn't be walking along with your cell phone, you know, doing this other thing amongst the, just walking around amongst the cars. You would be alert to danger. Well, that's what this, see to it. Look out. Here's a danger. See to it that no one takes you captive. And that's the literal meaning of the phrase. Takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Here's the danger, Colossians. The world wants to take you captive. Wants to lock you up. Wants to make you ineffective. compromised, silent. It'll use philosophy and empty deception. It'll use persuasive arguments, words of human wisdom, the traditions of men. In other words, it'll use whatever it can use, whatever you're most susceptible to. Some of you aren't really susceptible to highbrow philosophical arguments because you just go, those folks can barely tie their shoes. They can't even live their lives in a meaningful manner. That's not really overly compelling to you. But you might be very susceptible to an argument from tradition. You might be very susceptible to an argument from a cult that uses the Bible. Whereas other people, just the opposite, very susceptible to philosophical thing. Ah, that cult's ridiculous. It doesn't matter what it is. The enemy of your soul wants to take you captive. And they want to use any standard at all rather than that standard which is according to Christ. And why does the standard of Christ trump all the others? Why is that more important than all philosophy, the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world? Because of the description of Christ in verse 9. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's the incarnate one. If your philosophy has no room for the incarnate one, your philosophy is no good. If your philosophy is not based upon, not just makes room for, but based upon that truth, your philosophy is no good. See to it that no one takes you captive. Here's a warning from Scripture. Your freedom is at stake. The enemy of your souls is laying plans this very week to take you captive. What are you going to do? How much time are you spending preparing to meet those threats? Or are we like those who simply go wandering about our lives and we never think about the danger until we've already fallen into the pit? As Christians in this day, we cannot live apathetically. We cannot live in an undisciplined fashion. We've had the warning before us for a long, long time. It's right here, right there. The Colossians had the challenge in front of them. We have the challenge in front of us today. How are we going to live? Are we going to lose the radical nature of our Christian faith? Compromise it so that we can get along? I have found that one of the ways you can sort of redeem time today, using technology, for example, you notice my Bible is a Palm Pilot. Actually, they're not called Palm Pilots anymore, but it's more powerful than almost any laptop I had up until just a couple of years ago, so it's not exactly the same thing as that. But we can use technology to sort of redeem the time. We have things called MP3s now. It's a compressed form of sound recording. You can listen to music and so on and so forth. And I was listening to a lecture by D.A. Carson on the subject of the new perspectives on Paul. And he was talking about one of the most, from the world's perspective, one of the most brilliant Christian scholars in the world today is a man by the name of Thomas Wright, N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham in England. And he was talking about having known Tom Wright for a long time. And from everything I've been told, Tom Wright's a wonderfully nice guy. Just personable as can be. Brilliant guy, obviously. I mean, if you've looked at his books, you know, if you can write books like that and there's, you know, 20 footnotes a page, you know how to do some research. But he was talking about the old Tom Wright, who in olden days was a conservative 5-point Calvinist. And he was trying to get into the highest, best schools in England. And so when D.A. Carson contacted him, wanted to know if he wanted to work with them in writing some material for a series of books they were doing on the inerrancy of Scripture, his response was, well, I hope you all do a great job, more power to you, but if I were to write on a subject like that, it would destroy my chances of getting in. And today, he refers to inerrancy as that stupid American doctrine. Empty deception, vain philosophy, even the brightest can be subject to its allurement and to its power. What about you today? You live in one of the largest metropolitan areas in the world, known for having lots of folks here who aren't overly amenable to the Christian faith. You're sort of in an outpost. The enemy of your soul will come after you this week. How much time are you preparing? We need to be wise. We need to be disciplined. Each day, praying for God's protection and with wisdom, putting on that armor that Paul speaks of so we might be prepared for the battle that is ahead of us. The battle will be there whether we are prepared for it or not. He's given us all we need. What will we do with the provision that He has provided to us? Let's pray together.